Let's do that. Our God, we thank you for your grace, love, mercy to us. Thank you for giving us eyes to see the beauty of Christ and to see our danger and giving us a new heart that we would come to him by faith. Thank you for our Bibles. Help us to make good use of them now by your Spirit's help. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. We've been learning in our recent lessons that God is the first cause of our salvation. He's the main mover. He's the one who got the ball rolling in our lives in the first place. It's God who took initiative, who took the first step to act on our behalf, and unless he had acted, unless he had intervened, unless he had taken initiative, we'd be lost, and we wouldn't enjoy the salvation benefits that we do. And we just happened to review those salvation benefits last time in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. You don't have to turn back there, because there we read that those who God saves, he sprinkles clean from our filthiness. He removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and he puts his Spirit within us. God is the first mover of our salvation. And a prayer of thanks and praise that's recorded in the Valley of Vision, recognizing that truth, goes like this: Giver of all good, streams upon streams of love overflow my path. You've made me out of nothing. You've recalled me from a far country. You have translated me from ignorance to knowledge, from darkness to light, from death to life, from misery to peace, from folly to wisdom, from error to truth, from sin to victory. Thanks be to you for my high and holy calling. That's what we've been studying lately. God, who is the first cause, the main mover of our salvation, is the main focus of the doctrine, which is called effectual calling, the effectual calling of God. By his effectual calling, he exercises his role as the first mover. He chose us for salvation. He achieved our salvation, and he applies to us. I'll get to you in a second, Rich. He applies to us his salvation by means of his word and spirit. And as our doctrine is recorded in our confession of faith, it says there, those who God has predestined to life, he is pleased and has appointed and accepted time to effectually call by his word and spirit, out of the state of sin and death in which they were by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so they come most freely and willingly by his grace. And when you heard me say that phrase, if you were paying attention, and maybe you weren't, drawing them to Christ, you probably thought, hey, that sounds like John 6:44, which is where we're going to turn today. Maybe that's where Rich turned. Rich turned to a passage that he wanted to share. And now you can share that one, Rich. I saw your eyes light up and your hands shoot up as I was going through my lengthy, and I hope not laborsome, introduction. And what is the passage that...
1 Peter 1:3.
Yeah, why don't you read it loudly?
Okay. And the reason why I don't know how many times I read 1 Peter. Steve Lawson was preaching, and he mentioned, it said there, that God caused us to be born again. Where is that? 1 Peter 1:3.
Well, don't keep it a secret, Rich. What does it say there?
Oh, what I just said. that God caused us to be born again.
Okay.
If you look at chapter 1, verse 3.
Good.
And it has been there all the time.
So I feel better about putting on the board that God is the first cause of our salvation, because it squares with Scripture, which is what Rich wanted to know. But today it's John 6:44. That's where we're going now, Rich. Put this one on your list, too, of verses to... Well, hold your horses then. I'm glad you're enthused. Because it says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those are the words of Christ, our Savior. The conclusion that I wrote on the board a second ago, that God is the first cause and the primary mover of our salvation, seems to correspond with Jesus' statement here. No one can come to Christ unless the Father who sent him draws him. Coming to faith in Christ can't be done unless the Father draws the sinner. The drawing of the sinner by the Father is a must for a sinner to come to Christ for salvation. And I'll just give you my footnote now. This is my citation. I borrowed heavily from John Piper's sermon entitled Skeptical Grumbling and Sovereign Grace, which he preached according to the post in November of 2009. You can look it up. It's good reading. But I'm not going to cite it anymore. I'm borrowing from him. But in the history of the church, extending up to the present time, controversy has existed over how to interpret John 6:44, a controversy essentially representing two opposing views, with each view offering a different answer to the question, why do only some and not all come to Christ? That's a good question. And we're talking about those who hear the gospel. Why, when the gospel is proclaimed to them, why a gospel that offers salvation free in Christ, why, if that's the offer in the gospel, do only some and not all? Hey, Ephron, good morning. John 6:44 is where we are today. We're answering the question, why do only some and not all respond to Christ and come? And two interpretations have been offered. One that I'm recommending, the other I think you ought to understand is not supported by Scripture. And the first one, which isn't supported by Scripture, that I'm not going to recommend, is that God... So we've got two views, all right? One view is that God draws all in the gospel, but only some come to Jesus because God's drawing doesn't cause the sinner to come, as 1 Peter 1:3 might suggest that he does, and does say that he does, but only God's drawing only makes it possible. Possible to come. But it's the sinner who's the deciding impulse of whether or not. So God draws all, but only some come because the sinner is the deciding factor when it's all said and done. The other view is that only some come rather than all because God only draws some, not all. And it is his drawing that is the deciding factor. The deciding impulse is John Piper's. in enabling the sinner to come by that effectual call that we've been reviewing of enlightening his understanding, of granting a new heart. So this is the view. Only some call because God only draws some, and none can come to Christ unless they are drawn to him. All right. That's the verse. That's what is said about it. Does it stand up to Scripture? And why did Jesus say it here in John 6? So we're not going to hop around to lots of different verses today. We're going to back up and try to understand, where did John 6:44 come from in the first place? And are we understanding it correctly? And why did Jesus say it here? So, we're not going to read the whole section, but I would like to introduce the previous verses for you. Verses, this is John 6, 1 through 15, we'll entitle, this one sets the stage and introduces us to the characters. All right, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2 of this section, John 6, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeking the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So, some of you have maps in the back of your Bible, and that's a good idea. Some of you have maps and you never look at them. Ah, shame on you. You're like me. I was kind of lazy about looking at my maps for a while, but sometimes it helps to just kind of remind yourselves about some of these places that we read about. This is the Sea of Galilee here, also called the Lake of Tiberias. Galilee. And over here is Capernaum. But they, at the beginning of the chapter, are on the other side of the sea, which I'm assuming is over here. All right. And on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there was a great multitude. We'll call it a crowd seeking signs. That's what we just read. They were seeking to see more of the signs that he was performing. And in this crowd, they because they were seeing him heal the sick with their own eyes. They were a crowd of sign-seeking seekers of Jesus. But hunger sets in, and a lad is located with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then we read this in verses 11 through 13 of John 6. It says, Jesus therefore took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. So this crowd of sign seekers is now fed by the sign. They got hungry and they got fed. Not only fed, but fed by another miraculous sign. They not only observed miracles, but they participated one and were recipients. And having seen the healing signs, and having been seen, and having seen and been fed by the feeding sign, the multitude is really pumped. In verse 14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus is so impressed with their misdirected enthusiasm, they want to make him, well, that he leaves. Because listen to verse 15. Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So they've been fed, they're enthused, but they want to make him king, in a political sense, I guess. Jesus said, that's not the kind of king I am. So he withdrew from the mountain to pray. They were ready to take him by force and coronate him. But Jesus says, nope, not now, not me, and withdraws. Then in verses 16 through 24, as evening leads to the next day, the 16 to 24, we'll just entitle these to Capernaum. Night comes, turns to the next day. The 12 apostles had departed at night to go from the other side to Capernaum, and they took a boat to do so. And the crowd realized that they saw the 12 depart in a boat, but they didn't see Jesus with them. But as it turned out, Jesus joined the 12 because he walked on the water over stormy seas. And then in verse 25, it's the next day. And the multitude by now has gotten in their own boats and made their way to Capernaum as well. And they are, as they arrive, they're kind of perplexed as they go, how did Jesus get here? We saw the 12 leave and we saw Jesus not with them, and now he's with them. And the boats don't account for how he got here, but they just set that aside. And then we read this in verses 25 and 26. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So first of all, to this crowd of seekers who had seen Jesus' signs and who had been fed by Jesus' signs, and who were happy to make Jesus their king, Jesus solemnly declares to them their true motive in coming. And what's that? Truly, truly, I say to you, what is their motive for coming? Bread. All right, good. We want bread. They're hungry for bread. Okay. Bread like you and I might have had this morning for breakfast. Said, you're here because you want breakfast. You had dinner yesterday because I fed you, and now you want more. It's time for breakfast, and they ate before because of Jesus, and now they want more because their stomachs are grumbling. And listen to what Jesus says next to the hungry crowd in verses 27 through 31. He says there, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So Jesus exhorts them, first of all, to do what? In verse 27 or 28, I can't remember now. He's first of all declared to them, you're hungry for breakfast. And then he exhorts them to do what? Right, and that's correct, but he did so by way of, first of all, telling them to work the work of God, right? Works of God. And they said, what's that? And as Annabelle has correctly pointed out to us, believe in the sent one. Believe in him who's been sent. That's the work of God. And note well, first of all, just pause. Don't race over this part. Get this one firmly fixed. Here is the gospel command of Jesus to sinners. believe in him whom the Father sent. That ought to be clear. Believe in him who gives the food that endures to eternal life, because that's how he explained the benefits of believing. Believe in him who gives the food that endures to eternal life. The gospel command, the work of God, is to believe in the sent Son. That's good news. So how do they respond in verse 30 and 31?
They ask for a sign.
That's right. They say, yeah, but. All right. Rich and Frank are from Indiana, which they tell us about quite often, in fact. But these guys are from which state?
Galilee.
Galilee, good guess, but that's not what I was looking for. They're from Missouri, all right? They are seekers of signs. They have seen signs with their own eyes. They've been fed signs with their own eyes. The show me state. Thank you, Ephron. Thank you. He's gone to the head of the class, all right? I don't know what's up with these guys. They've seen lots and lots of signs, experienced signs, and now there's Jesus has offered them the bread that endures to eternal life. And their answer is, yeah, but show us a sign. That's kind of remarkable. And then Jesus makes his next solemn declaration to them in 32. The solemn declarations. All of Jesus' declarations are true, but the ones he marks with truly, truly, he's putting an exclamation point. He's putting them in italics for special attention. But listen to verses 32 through 35. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said, therefore, to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So we might think of this declaration as having three parts. He tells who is the giver of the bread. He describes, or he explains, who is the bread of heaven. And he makes a promise. So, who is the giver of the bread of heaven, according to this declaration that Jesus made? The Father. And who is the bread of heaven according to Jesus? That's right, himself, Jesus, the Son. And what does Jesus, the sent one from the Father, promise to those who believe? That's right, that's right. You will never hunger, never thirst, or as he put it in the earlier verses, you will have the food that endures to eternal life. He's promising them eternal life. And again, pause for a moment. Make sure you've got this one. Make sure it's locked into your understanding, because it's really, really clear. Jesus claims to be the bread of God who comes out of heaven, given by the Father. Jesus, the bread of God, promises to give eternal life to any who come to him, to all who come to him, to whosoever comes to him. It's a free offer of life. And he adds no asterisk. He does not give a disclaimer, like you hear on radio commercials where the lawyers start talking really, really fast with all the disclaimers that you don't understand anyway, because you know they don't really want to give you what they're promising to give you. No disclaimer here. There's no exclusions. There's no loopholes. There's no asterisk It's a free offer. And John Piper makes the good reminder, to me anyway, that when we study God's effectual call, which is what we're doing, when we study the truth that God is the first mover in our salvation, when we read, as we just did, and we'll read it again in verse 44, that no one can come unless the Father draws him. It's good to remember, when we're studying that high truth, that Jesus makes a free offer of salvation to all. And it's a real, genuine offer to any and all who come. When we focus on him as the first cause, we also should remember that Jesus said he's the bread of life. A free offer to any and all and whosoever. God's particular work of overcoming our deadness and our blindness and our rebellion of specific people like us should not cause us to lose sight of his broader general offer of salvation to the world, his readiness to forgive and save all and any who believe. We've learned that God saves an individual sinner by means of his word and his spirit. And this is the important word. He will save and forgive and give life to any who come believing in Christ. Don't ever forget that. Very important, Charles.
And in his counseling, don't just be dazzled by the entertaining surprise in these signs. Make the connection about how they came to you.
Okay, through the bread of heaven sent by the Father. So just as a bonus feature, we'll just offer a whosoever catalog. Now Rich is saved up 1 Peter 1:3 for us. I want Rich to take out his pencil now. Oh no, better yet, a pen, because I don't want you to erase this, all right? This is the whosoever comes to Christ and believes will be saved. Whosoever believes in Christ will be saved. No asterisk. All right. God causes the new birth, but this is the whosoever file that you should never lose track of. All right. Maybe you've talked to someone who's not a Christian and who expresses some curiosity to learn more. Rich told us someone gave him a Bible this morning before class started, and he did what you would expect him to do. He put it on the shelf and ignored it for quite a long time. But if you recommend, when you speak to a non-Christian and recommend a book of the Bible, Which one have you recommended? There are lots you could, but I'm just going to poll the class. Leslie? John. Okay. A lot of people recommend John. And that's a good one. That you can, doesn't have to be John. But, you know, John he accomplished a lot of purposes, but he expressed a specific purpose he had in writing this gospel. And you know what that purpose is, and you know where he expressed his specific purpose.
Showing the deity of God.
Well, he accomplished many purposes, and he did that, and you could cite that. But at the end of the gospel, he made a specific expression of, there's a reason I wrote this gospel. It's in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He put his purpose statement at the end. And this is what he said there. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He wrote this book with an evangelistic purpose to make believers in the one who he was, as Mary has pointed out, among other things, demonstrated the deity of Jesus. This is a book that was written, and I believe I'm correct here. Some Bibles call this the Gospel of John, the Evangel, all right, because he has this evangelistic purpose in particular. All right, so this is your whosoever file. Bible verses just limited to John that remind us that whosoever comes to Christ and believes is saved. I'm not going to write them all out. I'm just going to give brief references. But there's John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 3:15, the verse before John 3:16 that you were expecting. John 3:15 says that whoever believes in him may have life. And then there's 3:16, the well-known one. He who believes in him, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then there's John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6:35 that we just read a second ago, he who comes to me shall not hunger, he who believes shall never thirst. There's John 6:37 that we'll read in a second, the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 6:47, he who believes has eternal life. John 6:51, if anyone eats of this bread he shall live forever. John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And John 12:46, I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And any questions? No, it's abundantly clear. But a good catalog for everyone to remember. So Jesus has solemnly declared to a multitude of hungry seekers to work the word of God, work the work of God by believing in the Son he sent in order to receive the food that endures to eternal life. Furthermore, Jesus solemnly declared that he is the true bread out of heaven who gives life to the world. And he has promised the food that endures to eternal life to whosoever comes to him believing. Then, in verses 36 through 44, we begin to get a sense of how hungry this sign-seeking multitude is when we hear their response to this free offer of the gospel. 36 through 44. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose none, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. And here's the verse that we started with, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So in that section that I read fairly quickly, Jesus further explains the benefits of salvation that he promises to whosoever believes. Verse 37, he promises he will not cast out any who come. Verse 39, he promises he shall lose none of all that the Father has given him, but shall raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, he promises that anyone who beholds and believes the Son shall have eternal life. Jesus describes a wonderful package of salvation promises to any and all who come and believe. And how do they respond to this freely offered gospel of the food that endures to eternal life? Verse 36, how do they respond? That was a very charitable way to put it. That's right. Doubt and unbelief, I might. That's right. You've seen me and you've seen it all and have not believed. Verse 40 and 41, how do they respond? Grumbling. Who is this guy anyway, claiming to be the bread of heaven? For goodness sake, we've only seen him feed 5,000, including us, and heal sick people. How does he get off calling himself the bread of heaven? All right. And you can read the rest of the account in John 6 this week for your Bible study, but you'll read in verse 52 how they argue, and in verse 60 how many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" You'll read verse 66 that said, "Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." How does Jesus explain all this? A free offer of the gospel by Jesus himself. Along with signs and wonders. And verse 44, how does he explain it?
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me.
That's right. The drawing work of the Father is decisive, the decisive cause of a sinner freely and willingly coming to Christ. And we'll go on. Rich will invite us to read verses 63 through 65, which he recommended earlier. It says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who it was who would betray him." Speaking of Judas. "And he was saying, 'For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father.'" Here's the conclusion. If I come to Christ, it is because of a work of God's grace, drawing me, an undeserving sinner. If I do not come to Christ, it's because God left me in my sin and rebellion, according to what I deserve. And anyone and everyone who hears the free call of the gospel is responsible, morally responsible and accountable to God for the response that they give. How should we respond to God's sovereign work in saving us? It should humble us. Humble us like the returning prodigal who said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," as the father brings out the best robe to put it on him. It should make us thankful, as in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who pardons all your iniquities, who redeems your life from the pit." It should give us assurance that he who began a good work in us shall continue it till the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. It should encourage us to tell somebody that Jesus promises the food that endures to eternal life. Okay, Charles. All right.
Make a connection with the doer.
Okay. To attest to the reality of who he is. The one who has authority over disease is also the one who has authority to forgive sin and give life. The bread of life sent from heaven.
I was just going to say, I think all of our trials and hard things that we can give praise to God for is also an opportunity to show faithful he is.
Yes.
But he promises he'll never leave us.
That's right. That's right. Good promises to reflect on. Our God, make us thankful as we come to worship. Make us reflect with proper humility of how great you are, how undeserving we are, how wonderful our Savior is, who does give the food that endures to eternal life. And we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.